We have seen in the book of Judges the chaos that results when men are left to do what is right in their own eyes. That is a freedom that no one, not even a longtime believer, can handle. In fact, it is not freedom at all. It becomes bondage, where there is no accountability, where there is no correction brought to the life from the Word of God, there will be steady spiritual decline. We've seen that all manner of outrageous sin is running unchecked throughout Israel during this period. Why? It's because there is no discipline of sin taking place. Certainly there is no unified effort in confronting evil that we have seen. Think about what we've observed in this book. There has been constant idolatry, evil doing, sexual immorality. But as we've slogged through it all, have we yet encountered discipline from within? Any kind of a cohesive, groundswell from the people that we need to correct this? Have godly men stepped forward to enforce God's commands with the prescribed consequences for disobedience? Has there been a group that demonstrates a concern for the purity of God's people? I think we have seen little of this. For instance, one would think that the other tribes would have had some words of admonition towards Dan when it left its inheritance and established idol worship. But they were evidently left to do as they please. Also, we remarked that in the case of the concubines' harlotry, there was apparently no discipline that was brought on the part of anyone in the nation or repentance on the part of the woman. No one is saying to those in sin, "Hey, what are you doing? This is against God's commands. We can't be living like that here." Where's the zeal for God's will, God's honor? How has discipline taken place in every instance where we have observed it? God has raised up enemies to afflict Israel. That's come from without. They had to be disciplined by others. The nation is then eventually driven to call out to God as it realizes why this is going on. And a deliverer has been provided. Whatever punishment needs to be doled out then typically comes from him for as long as he's alive. But now for the first time, we will witness a truly unified response to sin in Israel, a response that comes from within. This effort will not be without its problems, and we will detail those as we go along over the next several weeks. But this morning we want to emphasize the need for and the power involved in a unified confronting of sin by God's people. That's our theme today. This is as great a need today among God's people as it has ever been. Let's begin the explanation of our passage by reading verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. "Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" The wickedness referred to here is, of course, the actions of the men of Gibeah, a town in Benjamin. They desired to commit homosexual rape upon a Levite, but in the end satisfied themselves with heterosexual rape and murder against his concubine. The Levite had alerted all of Israel to this heinous crime by sending parts of his wife's body around the land. Now the Jews have assembled in Mizpah to pursue this matter. And I want us to be sure and see that there's an understanding, you know, right at the beginning, that this is spiritual business that they are conducting. The people assemble, we read, to the Lord. That's a very interesting phrase. They assemble to the Lord. He is the audience, as it should always be when God's people come together, whatever their business might be. But it indicates that they were very conscious of God's authority over these proceedings. It was His law that had been defied, and He would serve as the ultimate witness and judge and empowerer of their decisions. I think this is very crucial to see that it has to be primary that you're doing what you're doing for the glory of God and in His presence and seeking Him. Mizpah was only 4 miles north of Gibeah, so we're quite close to the scene of the crime. It was right on the border of Ephraim, its territory, and Benjamin. The name means watchtower, and therefore it was a common place name. You find various Mizpahs around the land. This was not, by the way, the Mizpah that was connected to the deeds of Jephthah. Okay, there he was. I think he actually lived in Mizpah. And that place was in Gilead, and that was to the northeast of this particular place. This Mizpah was a natural location to meet, as it was near to the scene of the crime, and yet it was, you know, safely within the territory of Ephraim. The information in verse 1 indicates how complete was this gathering. The phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, one of our favorites as you go through Old Testament narratives. It's common, and it speaks of every town from north to south. When everybody's involved in the situation, you get the Dan to Beersheba. We also have Gilead. Okay? That's to the east of the Jordan River. So it's represented by the tribes that were over there to the east. All of the leaders of the Jews have come. An enormous number of soldiers have come. There's only one noticeable absence in all of this, and it is the tribe of Benjamin. This absence was not from ignorance of the meeting, we read. They knew what was going on, and their leaders had also received a grisly package from the Levite. We can see that in chapter 19, verse 29, that was the case. They knew what was going on. They knew that there was a charge, there was an offense in Israel. But as will become clear next week, they have chosen to tolerate and even defend the sin of their brethren. But aside from this, the assembly is all that the Levite could have desired. Now the congregation is ready to hear more details about this terrible deed. So we come to verses 4-7. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. Not everything here is strictly true, I wouldn't say. Nor is this account complete. You know, are we getting every word, you know, that he said? I don't know. There is no evidence that the men of Gibeah intended to kill the Levite, although it's certainly possible that this would have happened, and I'm certainly not trying to, you know, make them look any better, that wasn't their, you know, original intention, but strictly that's probably true. Note also that the man leaves out any mention of his own cowardly behavior. He doesn't want to lessen the impact of his testimony by admitting that, you know, he might have been able to prevent the deed. You know, certainly didn't speak all that strongly in defense of his wife. But certainly the main charge is valid, and to a great extent this crime speaks for itself. The Levite concludes by asking for proper action on the part of the assembly. So let's get to the last verses of our passage. They've been read, but we'll read them again, 8 through 11. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel." Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. The assembled tribes judge Gibeah to be guilty in this matter. True, they had heard only from the prosecution. You know, and people always sound pretty guilty when that's all you hear, or the accusations, but the defense would not come to the trial, even though they knew it was taking place. And even when given an opportunity, as this situation develops, Benjamin never asserts that Gibeah was innocent, that really, you know, nothing wrong had taken place. And we do know that the guilty verdict that they rendered was the correct one. The outrage that we see here among these assembled tribes, okay, I know that there's undoubtedly a lot that's fleshly that's going on here, but I've got to say I find it admirable. I'm glad to see it. It's refreshing to see that some people were actually getting worked up over wickedness in Israel. There's a widespread zeal to do something about punishing this sin, even if there is a personal cost involved. They sound like they're all in here. Look at the commitment. Not a man would go back home until this issue had been resolved satisfactorily. Later we will see that other vows that were taken at Mizpah were rash. We could call them inappropriate. It's just like men, is it not, to go too far once they have roused themselves to action, right? One way or the other. I can't be bothered. Let it happen. Or if then we suddenly work up a passion, now we're going way too far on the other end. We'll see how it goes. But the people are unified in a commendable resolve to deal with sin. And everybody is prepared to pull his weight. And again, I think that these are important facts of the matter and truths to apply as we go along in this message. The people decide what they are going to do. They decide how they are going to do it. They are going to go against Gibeah by lot. Okay. Now, if you're like me, okay, as I was first reading that, what you got from that phrase is that the Jews are going to cast lots to decide, you know, who will fight. In light of verse 10, you would figure that lots were cast to separate out the 10% of the people who would secure food for the others in the attacking force. It seemed like that was something that they were going to do to figure out, you know, exactly who was supposed to do what in their attacking force. But this is probably not what is being communicated by saying that they're going to go against it by lot. According to the Hebrew scholars Kyle and Dalich, against it by lot was actually the verdict that was given against Gibeah. And let me explain that. This was a standard phrase for condemning a place to total destruction. I mean, this was a very serious thing that they were saying, evidently, about Gibeah. About its sentence, its punishment. This arose from the fact that in the law, there had been a command from God that land taken from the Canaanites was to be given to families by lot. I'll just read you one of the passages that speaks to this. Numbers 33, 50 through 54. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Okay, so we're obviously getting close here, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. There's quite a bit of alls there that didn't really happen, it seems. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of the fathers. So the idea was more, you know, you're to destroy all of this and then, you know, dole it out. And that was the judgment on the land of Canaan. He says that's what's going on here. To use that phrase as the sentence meant that Gibeah would be treated as a Canaanite city. We're going against it by lot in that sense. It was condemning the place to a total destruction. They'd conquer it, they'd burn it to the ground. And then they would eventually distribute its land by lot. And that was a harsh sentence. I mean, really the harshest one they could dole out, but a seemingly just one. The penalty for murder is death throughout God's word. A vicious homicide had been committed, and yet the city continued to harbor these murderers. The citizens of Gibeah had all become complicit in this crime. Never do we hear one word of grief or repentance or desire to rectify what was done from anyone in Benjamin. Was not Sodom destroyed by fire, by God himself for its crimes? Everything there. Here he chooses to use the means of his people to bring about the same result. Good foresight is displayed by the selection of 1 in 10 men to play this more logistical role. Passions were running high. I'm sure that the temptation, you know, would have been to just kind of, let's go, and, you know, run as a mob the 4 miles and just start hacking away and so forth. But this expedition, it might take some time. There could be a siege. They had to think about these things. So the tribes do the smart thing and develop a plan that will keep them supplied however long this takes. They're really showing, you know, we're in this for the long haul. What is again so impressive about verse 11 is the unity of the Jews in this matter. This is the third time in this passage we've been told that the people were as one man. You can see it verse 1, verse 8. That really gets your attention when that keeps being repeated. This is something that we haven't seen. That spirit has really not been anywhere in this book. Even when foreign oppressors were being fought, it didn't seem like there was this kind of full-scale participation. It always seemed like some tribe or other wasn't getting with the program or something. No, this is everybody coming together. And that's the way it should be when God's people are faced with a disgraceful act, some blatantly offensive to God in its midst. This is the time to come together with a common fervor for God's holiness to be glorified. And this leads us into our time of application for this morning. And what we must, I believe, take away from this passage is the necessity of zeal among God's people for disciplining sin in the midst. Each of us must have a fervent desire to see God's holiness and God's word vindicated. We should not be able to bear seeing open sin among the brethren go unrebuked. The responsibility of any church is to have a unified response of discipline toward any member who will not repent of his sin. Wherever this unity in discipline exists, you will find the blessing and the power of God at work. You will find a pure and joyful congregation. Wherever you don't find a unified response of discipline to sin, evil will flourish. No matter what kind of a name that group or church or whatever it is has, it will flourish, and there'll be a decline, a spiritual decline. We have passages in the New Testament that closely parallel this situation in Judges. We can turn to the classic, and some of this we've been in not too long ago, so we're not going to go deeply into it, but Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 is one certainly to read and think of in this context. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We will see that Benjamin will not listen to reproof, and therefore the whole nation will take disciplinary measures against it. And here we see that the whole church is to be involved eventually in disciplining the sinning member who is unrepentant. This is something for the whole people of God. When we do this in accordance with God's word, verse 18 tells us that the authority of heaven backs our discipline. That was important, and we'll see how that develops in the judge's situation, but that's very important for us in the church, knowing that God's authority is behind what we do. But there must be unity in discipline for it to have Christ's authority and power behind it. And that's the point of verses 19 and 20, which are so often misunderstood because they aren't interpreted in the context. Verse 19 is not a blank check, you know, to believers regarding any subject. You know, just get together and, you know, ask whatever it is, if you all think it's good and you'll get it and so forth. That's not what's being said here. This has to do with agreement in church discipline. And of course we hear verse 20 quoted as an assurance, you know, that Jesus is with any small group, whenever they meet. That's true, of course. Jesus is also present where there's one believer and, so forth. But this verse relates to church discipline. When a group of believers fulfills its responsibility to discipline sin, Christ puts his own stamp of approval on the action taken. Another example of assembling to the Lord, as Israel did, for the purpose of discipline is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Don't we almost feel that kind of a response to what's going on, you know, in Gibeah, in Israel? I mean, it's like you're reading that and it's like, this is the only group of people that had God's word and had seen God work amazingly in their national life not long ago. I mean, not like, you know, 500 years ago or something like that. Rather recently. And this is how they are acting. You almost feel like this is worse than, you know, what I would expect to find in some, you know, totally rank pagan Gentile city. Well, anyway, he's saying, what's going on in your church is something the Gentiles would have a big problem with. In other words, unbelievers. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. And what does he tell them? In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You are to come together to the Lord in his name, and before him you are to take this action, and he will be behind it. We don't have time to go through all the ins and outs of these verses. I've done that in previous messages. What we want to see here is that at first this congregation was not being faithful to its charge to be a disciplining body. They were letting this go. Hey, you know, live and let live. What this person was doing, well, that was okay. And that was just one sign, as we know, of a very troubled church. I mean, this is one case of many things that Paul had to work through in regard to a church that was very spiritually immature. The right response was to assemble and enact a unified discipline toward this sinning member. Paul's saying, you seem to think that it's almost a matter for pride that you're letting this go. How can you tolerate something that God does not tolerate? The end of verse 13 sums up what was necessary, what they were supposed to do. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And that's a quote from the law, okay? And that's what the tribes and judges are seeking to do, to remove, in a sense, that wicked man from among themselves, to rid the nation of this complete blot The Corinthians followed through on this exhortation, and the result was a very good one. 2 Corinthians 7:11-12. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So though, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Again, this was all about, you know, in God's sight, what kind of a people are you going to be? Are you going to be concerned about what God holds to be of primary importance? Or is it just going to be, you know, how it strikes you, what's right in your own eyes? God's blessing had come upon this church because they had taken God at His word. They had shown a zeal for defending the holiness of Christ's body. Paul's point is not that we don't care about salvaging the offender or helping the offended. Of course, we have that heart. We seek to restore in a spirit of gentleness, humility, knowing our own proneness to fall into sin. But the larger issue is always whether we desire to glorify God by accurately representing His character, by saying this is who God is and making that pronouncement to the world. This is who God is, and He does not in any way condone this. In fact, He hates this behavior, and we're going to demonstrate that. There are many other passages on church discipline, of course, and we've covered most all of them at one time or another. But knowing what the Bible says on this issue, and I think probably all of you, you know, you're fairly up to speed on biblical teaching regarding church discipline. But that and putting it into practice, as with so many things, you know, can be two different matters. Many who know the proper procedures for church discipline do not follow them. Now, why is that? It's because we are lazy. We are cowardly. We are fleshly. We think about our appearance to man rather than our relationship to God. We would rather stand on the sidelines and gossip, right, than take biblical, God-honoring steps for the benefit of everyone concerned. And so often that's, you know, that should be a motivation, and it's lacking, you know. By letting this sin go, what are you doing to other people? God's gonna have you come to account for that. Don't you care about the others that will be drawn into sin, affected by this sin, damaged, whatever it is, because you won't seek to deal with this sin issue? We know that people often react poorly to being confronted with their sin. In fact, maybe we ourselves have not reacted all that well when somebody has pointed out our sin. We know how that goes. None of us really want the hassle of that, do we? None of us want that. None of us are seeking that. I mean, there's this character of the person going around, you know, rebuking and everything. I tell you, that kind of person is very rare, and you do have a very odd individual when you have somebody who really likes, you know, getting the responses that come with that. Okay, there's flesh issues there. But I think that that's relatively rare, especially today in the church. You know, we give ourselves an out by saying, well, we don't want to appear judgmental. The problem with that is that God has commanded us to admonish one another. how sad it is that the few who are willing to do this are the ones who usually end up being criticized, right? You know, the ones that are actually doing what God said, following the scriptural guidelines, going to the person, et cetera, et cetera. And usually those are the people that are, oh, harsh, unloving person. They're said to have done it the wrong way, right? Okay, maybe that was the right thing to do, but just did it the wrong way, wrong tone, wrong words, you know. That was worse than the sin of the, yeah. All of that goes on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I thank God for those who are willing to confront a brother, a sister with their sin. Even if they don't do it perfectly, I don't expect another person to do it perfectly. Better that by far than the typical just abdication of responsibility. A church will only be as strong and as pure as its agreement on matters of discipline. What is right behavior among God's people? What God's word has to say about these things? The zeal for this. Having procedures in the church constitution, I mean, that's great. And in today's legal climate, boy, you know, you need a few things in there saying this is what we do in certain situations. But you can have all of that in there. It does no good if there's not a unified culture in a church of living out those one another's with each other. So let's be prayerful about our role in this area. Because of course I'm not speaking about today, just today or this week. I could be. I mean, who knows what God has planned. You know, this month. Well, these things are preached so that throughout your Christian lives, wherever the Lord may take you, you have a right response, that you're a person encouraging the right things wherever you are. The crux of any matter is never whether we are comfortable, though I admit, you know, that comes into my mind, that it's not whether we're comfortable or how somebody's going to react to our obedience to God. It's whether God is being honored. So let's pray. Lord, show us how to promote the unity of your church. We sometimes give into that lie that, well, if we press your truth, if we follow your commands, that's going to cause disruption. No, that is what actually brings unity. May we be concerned about our own sin first, certainly what's in our own eye. But then may we be concerned about anything among your people that dishonors you, that gives you a bad name to those around us. We pray that your will would be done on earth as well as in heaven. How can we pray that and yet turn a blind eye when your will is not being done in obvious ways? Give us the grace to be part of the answer to that petition that we pray until it is completely fulfilled in the future kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.